Well, we have a treat today. Like I said, we have someone who does not walk in unbelief, but we have someone who is awesome. She is her work of faith and graduating from the UW has been amazing. She's awesome. So I do want to introduce Dr. Deborah Ripshin. Please give her a round of applause.
All right. Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. I'm happy to be here this morning. So my husband and I were counting back just recently, and we realized I've been in Madison for 10 years now. So it's been a while. I've been at this church the whole time. When you're counting and you get to a decade, you start to think, wow, I hope I learned something. I hope I'm not who I used to be. And I really believe that as you go through your walk with the Lord, it's like you level up. It's almost like a giant staircase. So you're walking along and then you come to a place where you're like, oh, I didn't know that. I'm standing at a new level, and you're looking around and everything looks different because now you have a new perspective. You know, I think about my toddler, like standing at the window, and her eyes used to be below the window, and all she could see was the leaves on the trees. So that was her perspective. When she looked out the window, that's all she could see. Well, she's now a little bit taller. She's over half my height. Her chin is at the window, and when she looks out there, she can see the sidewalk. She sees dogs. She sees squirrels on the ground. She sees bunnies, and her perspective has changed, and she understands something when she looks out the window that she didn't see before. Everything has changed. When all you can see is the sky, it's a little bit different than when you can see things from higher up. And it's the same way when we walk out our relationship with the Lord. We see things and we think we understand. From our perspective, we understand all that we can. And as we level up with God, we start to see things in a new way, in a new light. And so today I want to talk to you about something that I've recently seen in a new light. I want to talk about hope. So the reason I'm saying I see it in a new light is because I knew about hope. I was raised in the church. So daddy's a teacher of the word. His daddy's a teacher of the word. His granddaddy, the teacher of the word. He was a pastor in Tanzania. And so I grew up hearing the word. And so I knew what hope was. And you know what everybody says, hope is confident expectation, right? Have you guys heard that? It's confident expectation. And it is. That's exactly what it is. But I want to talk a little bit about today, about kind of realizing that in your life and what it means and where it will take you when you have this confident expectation. So I want to start with 1 Corinthians 13:13. And you can look it up if you want to. Maybe you already know what it says and you don't need to. But it's the great love chapter, right? So we're in 1 Corinthians 13, and the apostle is setting up to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, right? He's talking about love. He's saying, "This you have to have this before you have anything else if it's going to mean anything. Otherwise, everything you do is going to be worthless. It's not going to make sense, and it won't be worth anything." And then he gets to the end of the chapter, the very last verse, and he says this. He says, "Now abide faith, hope, and charity," or love. "And these three, but the greatest of these is love." So this is like the foundational power trio of the kingdom. You can think about them as the thing that everything else rests. And if you have to kind of rank them, the first one's easy, right? The main foundation is love, right? So it says the greatest of these is love. So we know that one's the most important. So, and if you read about faith, you know that faith works by love. You have to have love for your faith to work. And you also have to have love for hope to work. So the Bible says that hope does not disappoint because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So hope and faith are both rest on this foundation of love. So we know love is important. We know faith is important, right? Hebrews 11:6. Anybody know what that one says? Do you have to look that one up? Anybody? Hebrews 11:6. Faith is important. We need faith because if you don't have faith, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that it's impossible There we go. It's impossible to please God. Because if you want to come to God, you have to believe two things: that he is, that he exists, that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So if you don't have faith, you can't please God. So faith is important. Love is important. It's the greatest of these three. Faith is important. So what about hope? So I'm going to be honest, I was raised in a faith church, right? So we talked about faith all the time. We said faith is a substance of things hoped for. And somehow, I don't think anybody ever said this to me, but I kind of got this idea that hope is kind of it's like an incomplete thing by itself, right? So if you just have hope, you're in trouble because you're not in faith. So if you have hope, you're not in faith, and hope is not good enough, and it won't do anything for you, you need to have faith. That's kind of, somehow, that was my understanding. I don't know. Because of the level that I was standing at, right? That's all I could see. I just couldn't see what hope could actually be doing, because it was not in my realm that I could look at. So now I'm standing at a different level, and I have learned a few things about hope, and that's what I want to share with you guys today. So hope has really been on my heart this past year or so, and I've done a couple of things, and one of them is I studied hope in the Word. So I looked up all the verses, I looked at the Greek, I looked at the Hebrew, I looked at what people said about hope. Secondly, I asked the Father, you know, reveal this to me. I said, Father, I want to understand this. Can you reveal this to me? And third, I did, you know, something that I think happens here a lot. This is what happens in our life groups. This is what happens in our households. It should be happening in our relationships, because we're building relationships that are building the kingdom. So I did something. I polled my people, okay? I said, what do you know about hope? She's only laughing because she's one of the people that got pulled. So I pulled them, and I said, what do you know about hope? What do you see when you think about hope? And they actually came up with some things. Some of them I'll talk about today, and some of them didn't quite make it because you guys have places to be and you probably want to eat sometime. So I made 4 pages of notes. We'll see. All right, so I'm going to start. Oh, and by the way, those three, I think, are a good place to start. If you guys have a topic that you don't understand, if you don't know about, it's a really good place to start, right? Look in the Word. Ask the Father. Pull your friends. Find some good friends. Find your people who know the Word and ask them. And then you try and take what they say and you fit that back into what the Word is saying to you. That's why the Lord sets us in families. It's why he sets us in churches. It's why we have life groups. It's so that we can build each other up. Okay, so I'm going to talk about hope and I'm going to use the reference from Hebrews. I'm going to start in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. So something interesting about Hebrews chapter 6 is that as it starts out, I liked this because just because I hadn't understood hope in the past, I had a very limited understanding of it, and I found this very interesting that when he starts out the first chapter or this Hebrews chapter 6, you can look back and read it on your own, but he's talking about he's saying to these people that he's writing to, he's like, you know what, because we understand the finished work of Christ, we can move on from talking about the elementary doctrines. We can stop, we don't have to keep rebuilding the things we already understand. We don't have to keep talking about resurrection of the saints. We don't have to keep talking about laying on of hands and just laying this foundation over and over again. Not that we should never talk about it, but that we now have a foundation. We understand these things. We're doing some things in the ministry. We have been discipled. We can now move on to build on this foundation. And then he goes on and he talks about hope. So he's saying, look, we've built a foundation of basic understanding about the work of Christ. Now let's stand on it and let's learn something else. Let's learn some other things so that we can use the foundational things as a support for the other things that God wants to teach us. And this is one of the things that's further down in the chapter. So in Hebrews chapter 6, 13, he's talking about Abraham. So we know the story of Abraham, right? He didn't have any kids. God promised him that his descendants are going to be a blessing to the whole earth. And of course, Abraham can't see in the natural how that's going to happen. So this is what happened. It says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath or confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So that's a lot of information right there. But basically, we know what it means when someone swears an oath, right? They're saying, you know what, I'm going to die before this doesn't come to pass. I'm going to die before I don't do this. That's what they're saying. And in God's case, when he swore an oath, he swore by himself, and he said, because sometimes people will swear by God. They'll say, oh, God is going to kill me if I don't do this. But God didn't, of course, he swears by himself, and he says that, and he does this to prove what he's saying, and he says, I who exist, because his name is Jehovah, right? I am. I exist. I have always been, I am now, and I always will be. And he says, if I exist, does not exist, then this won't come to pass. So it's an impossible thing, right, that he would not exist. So this is going to come to pass as long as he who exists exists. That's what he told Abraham. So so that's what he confirmed by an oath. So now Abraham has two things. First, God doesn't lie. And secondly, as long as God exists, this is coming to pass. And he said all of those things. So not only can Abraham trust in what he said, but we can also trust in what he said. So he says in verse 18, that by these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who became high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So I'm going to walk through these verses, but the first thing that I want to talk about is found in verse 18. So the first point number one about hope. I'm not going to cover all of hope, but here's point number one that I want to make today. Hope becomes available to you when you take refuge in the finished work of Christ. So that's what I see here in verse 18. And the reason that I say that is because it tells us that those of us who have fled for refuge. How many of you have fled for refuge? How many of you have been in a situation where you fled for refuge? And there's something in your past and you took refuge in Jesus. So it says that those who have fled for refuge can be confident because we have a strong consolation. So that's kind of vague to me. So I looked that up, and the strong consolation is actually really interesting, because this is a fortress of comfort. And if you think about the word comfort, so this is the same root word that Jesus uses to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to give to you another comforter. And we know what that word entails, right? We've heard that before, that paracleto, someone who's called near to help. They're the advocate, the standby, the one who comforts you, who encourages you, who lifts you up. So this is a place that does that, which isn't surprising, right? That the Holy Spirit that would do for us what God does for us, right? Because he is God. So this is a fortress of comfort. It's a place where we have fled to this fortress. It's where we're comforted. It's where Jesus advocates for us, right? It's where Jesus intercedes for us. It's where help of any kind at any level is available to us in any situation. And that's where we've fled to. When you flee for refuge, you flee to a place of comfort. And when you do that, it makes you able to lay hold of this hope. So what does it mean to lay hold of something? So when I think of laying hold of something, so I have a toddler, right? You guys have seen her. She's very energetic, and she occasionally lays hold of me. And I'm going to be honest, she's pretty huge. She's like, she weighs like a quarter of what I weigh. She's over half as tall. And she, when she lays hold of me, she is so aggressive. She does it so aggressively, so with such passion, that she has, on a number of times, injured me. Like, she just grabbed me. So she'll see me, and she'll grab me by the legs and just hold on. Because I'm a place of comfort, right? So she has a boldness that has led to her not always being as close to me as she should be in public places. So she will occasionally get farther than she thinks is appropriate, than anybody thinks is appropriate, and she'll get scared and come running back, and she'll lay hold of me. And you have to understand, when she does that, she puts all of her energy into it. She puts all of her little strength. She runs as fast as she can, and she grabs hold as tight as she can. And that's how you lay hold of something. You're not kind of going, oh, I think maybe I want this. No, you're going after it with passion. You're going after it with energy. You're going after it with a strength, and you're holding it to yourself. And you're not going to let go. So everybody has seen this with children, right, where they have laid hold of the mother or the father, and they have to go to somebody else because the parent has somewhere to go. And they're there, and they lay hold, and you have to pry them off, right? We've seen this. You got to pry the kid off. The kid's screaming. So that's how we're supposed to be with hope. Anybody tries to take hope from you, and you just lose it. You're like, no, this is mine. I'm going to have it. It's mine. Do not take this from me. This belongs to me. It's mine. Don't take it. So lay hold of hope, like a toddler lays hold of the mother. Lay hold of hope, like a kid with a toy. Another kid wants it. You know, you've seen that too, right? It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. So, you know, it's like the third word that they learn: mommy, daddy, mine. Right? So. That's how we're supposed to be with hope. It's something that's available to us because we have refuge in Christ, and it should be so important to us that we will not let it go, that we'll extend effort, that we'll extend expenses, we'll do whatever it takes to have this hope in our life. With effort, with enthusiasm, with ownership, because it's yours. So that's the first thing I wanted to share with you about hope. It's available to you because you have taken refuge in the finished work of Christ, so lay hold of it. Amen. So secondly, if you want to move on to the next verse, we can look at verse 19 here. If you look at this, hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I thought this is really interesting because hope is a tool for your soul. It's something that your soul can use. So if you think about this, let's say I have a tool. So I don't get to use very many tools. I'm about to get in trouble too because I finished these notes this morning and my husband didn't review them, and he's supposed to review all of the notes every time. If I mention him, he's supposed to review the any mention of him before I make it to make sure that I don't say anything that's not true or out of line. But he didn't review this because he was here setting up. So if we don't drive together next week, y'all know what happened. Okay, so when I got married, Actually, when I moved out of my parents' home, Daddy did some things for us. He taught us to change a tire. He gave us each a car. That was the agreement. If you graduated from college, he bought you a car. And he taught us to change the tire on it. He taught us to change the oil. And he gave us a box of tools, okay? So I put the tools in the back of my car, and I drive around with them. And in case, you know, I needed to fix something, you never know, right? And if I need them in the house, then I just bring them in the house. Well, when I got married, so mine was a little toolbox. Like, I could carry it in my hand. When I got married, husband has a toolbox that's taller than I am. I'm not even lying. I think there's two. And they're both taller than me. And there's so much stuff in there. So many things. You would not believe. Tools, so many tools. And so, but it turns out, my little case with the three screwdrivers and all of the socket wrenches was more convenient to find than his tools. So he started to take my tools and put them, and he wouldn't bring them back. He'd put them in with his tools because he's good with tools, right? So it made sense, I guess, in his mind that he would have the tools. So he... to be honest, he mostly used them anyway. I didn't really use them. After he came into the picture with all his tools, I just was like, well, you know what? You fix it. So I ended up with an empty box. Like, I have the box. The box is empty. And so he actually had to go out and buy me some more tools to replace the tools because he was like, look, I was like, you can bring me the tools from the garage. He was like, oh, no, what's in the garage stays in the garage. These are my tools now. You can have some new tools. And he bought me a set with red handles so that we would know. If we saw them in the garage, we knew what happened. So now they're labeled. But I also had a hammer, right? And a hammer is a tool for your hand. Hope is a tool for your soul, right? A hammer is a tool for your hand. Now, if I use a hammer, I can build something, potentially, maybe. allegedly, with hammers, you can build things. So I could, potentially, with enough time and advice from somebody else, build something with my hammer. And I could build something that could benefit the rest of my body, right? Perhaps I could build a house. If I was Daniel Gingrich, I could build a house, right? So I could build a house. I could build a shelf. I could build something that would benefit me in my life and benefit more than just my hand, right? I can have a tool that I use with my hand that benefits the rest of me. And in the same way, hope is a tool for your soul, and it can benefit your body and your spirit, but it's supposed to be wielded by your soul. So here's the thing. If hope is a tool, what kind of tool is it? Anybody want to help me out? It's a special kind of tool, one you use on a boat. Anybody? It's an anchor, yes. So this is a special type of tool, right? And we are familiar with the anchor. We know what it does. You put it on your boat. It's real heavy. When you want to stay in a certain place, you toss it out, right? You toss it out, and you want it to hook on something, right? Because it's a stabilizer, right? It keeps you within a certain distance of where you would like to be. So this is a tool that provides stability. So in this analogy, if hope is the anchor, your soul is a boat, right? And the anchor connects you to something that stabilizes your boat. So we all know boats have storms, right? They get out on the water, they meet up with storms, things can get crazy, you get tossed to and fro. And if you have an anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor, something very important happens. So you have your anchor out there. If your anchor is sure, if it's steadfast, the Amplified said that does not drag. So that's a problem, right? If you anchor in sand, you could drag. You don't want to be anchored in sand. You want it to be something solid, something steadfast. And so when you're anchored in something sure and steadfast and the anchor will not drag, it doesn't matter what happens to your boat. Your boat can be tossed in storms. it can be in a terrible situation. But two things. First, the storm, if your anchor is true, the storm cannot crash you on the rocks and destroy your boat, right? So you can be in a bad situation, but it cannot lead to destruction because the anchor holds you in place. Secondly, when you're anchored, you can't get too far from the location where you want to be. The anchor, the rope that connects your boat to the anchor can mean that there's a certain radius that the storm can take you, but it can't draw you so far that you can't get back. It can't draw you so far that you're lost, that this is a lost cause, that you don't know where you are, because you can bring yourself back because you have this anchor. Sure and steadfast. Hope is an anchor for the soul. It means that your boat can't get wrecked by the storm and it can't get lost. So that's what hope will do for you. And second, third, now we're on three. That was number two. Hope is a tool for your soul. So number three, this one is my favorite. I'm not going to lie. This one is my absolute favorite. So we're still on verse 19. So my favorite part about the anchor for your soul, so you can move back and forth. And, you know, sometimes your soul doesn't even need a storm to move back and forth, right? You're thinking, what? Now I'm over here. Or this could happen. Your emotions can take you all over the place. But hope is an anchor. Regardless of what you think or what you feel, hope can keep you where you're connected to where you're supposed to be. So this anchor, we said, is sure and steadfast, so it's not anchored in the sand. So where is this anchor? So my favorite part about hope is that this anchor has entered. This is where it's anchored. It's anchored into that within the veil. So this is, of course, a reference to the Old Testament, right? Where the veil separated the people of God from the presence of God because they weren't able to go in there without being destroyed because there had been no restoration. There had been no sacrifice that was able to make them righteous so that they could be in the presence of God. So it separated them from God's glory, from his presence. So when you enter in behind the veil, we know what's behind the veil, right? It's the glory. So behind the veil, your hope stretches out, and where it's placed, what the stability is, where the steadfastness is, where the surety is your connection to glory. And if you're thinking, so my first thought was like, well, okay, so we think about the glory of God, right? Smoke, it's a lot of smoke, and thunder, and lightning. And I thought, I'm not sure how that's going to help me in a storm, right? The last thing you want in a storm is more lightning, more thunder, and a lot of smoke so you can't see. I don't know. How is that going to help me? And then the Lord reminded me of something that happened. So that is what you can see sometimes when God chooses to reveal his glory. That's what sometimes you can see in the natural, right? So this is when God descended on the mountain in Exodus. He comes with fire. He comes with smoke. He comes with thunder and lightning because it helps us to understand how strong, how powerful, how glorious he really is. It's something that we can connect with in the natural. But if you think about Exodus 33:18. If you think about Exodus 33:18, this is Moses. He goes up onto the mountain, right? He's seen this kind of natural manifestation of the glory. But then he says to God, I want to see your glory. And you would think, okay, dude, you already saw it. He came with the fire. He came with the smoke. The mountain is shaking. Everyone is freaking out. There's thunder. There's lightning. He told you, don't touch the mountain. Do all this stuff to remain clean. You saw the glory. But he gets up there and he says, God, I want to see your glory. And what does God say? He says, okay, I'm going to make my glory pass before you. So what he had seen before was evidence of the glory, right? Now he's going to see the actual glory. And when he says, when God says, he doesn't actually say, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. Sometimes we say that's what he said, but what he actually says is what God considers the equivalent of his glory, okay? He says, actually, can you give me that scripture, Exodus 33:18? He says something that is equivalent. He's going to do to show him something that's equivalent to his glory. So the word glory is equivalent to two things according to God. So let's move on to the next verse. He says, I beseech thee, show me your glory. Let's look at 19. And he, God, said, I will make my goodness. This is a different word. This isn't glory, right? I'll make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So then he says, his goodness, his name, and his mercy. And his, so grace, mercy, goodness, his name. So this is really interesting. So the natural manifestation, sometimes we talk about glory and we are really interested in this manifestation. We're like, oh, I want to see the cloud. I want the cloud to roll in. Cloud's cool, guys. I want to feel the fire. I want the fire to burn. That's good. But all of these are just the natural manifestation to help us understand something about the glory. They are not the actual glory. When you see what the glory of God is, it's his goodness. It's his goodness coming in close proximity to you. It's the declaration of his name. So, two things about the name. One, when God declares his name, so I can think of a couple times where he did this. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, he declared himself and he said, I'm Jehovah Rapha. I'm the God who heals you. And what did they say about those people? They said, there was none feeble among them. Nobody was sick. Nobody was weak. Yeah. So he declared himself to be healer and everyone was healed. So when the Lord declares his name, it's followed by a manifestation of who he is. So this is true with Jesus too, right? Jesus comes and God said, I want you to call his name Jesus, which is Jehovah saves, right? Jehovah saves. He said, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And then what did he proceed to do? God declared his name, and then he made good on his declaration. So the other thing that happens with the declaration of the name is, of course, somebody knows the name, they declare the name, and then God makes good on it. So this happens, right, where actually Moses, when he declared, or when he was about to lead the children into the promised land, they're fighting, I think, the Amalekites, and he said, he set up an altar and a stone, and he said, the Lord, or Jehovah, Lord of hosts. Meaning, he's the Lord of our army. He's in charge of our army. He's running this thing. He's going to make sure we win. And then, who won? They did. God made sure that they won. So here's the thing about hope. You're not anchored in the smoke. You're not anchored in the fire. You're anchored in this, the goodness of God. Hope is your connection point to the goodness of God. Hope is like a rope that's tying you into the glory of God. His goodness, the declaration of his name, you're connected to his grace and his mercy. So we know three things now about hope, right? The first one is that hope is available to you when you take refuge in Christ. Secondly, hope is a tool for your soul. And thirdly, hope is a connection point to glory. It's a connection to the goodness of God in your life. It's a connection to the declaration and the revelation of his name. It's a connection to grace, and it's a connection to mercy. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? So I can think of one thing for me is that if I can think of a place in my life where I would like to see more of the goodness of God, then I know that's a place where I want to have hope. So I can ask the Lord, what would hope look like in this area? What do you say about this area of my life? What is something that I can change the way that my soul is interacting with this part of my life? How can I use my soul and the tool of hope and apply it to this area of my life? What is something that I can change, that I can do, that will put me into hope in this area of my life? So I'm going to give you, I got a few more minutes here. So I'm going to give you an example of an area in my life that needed some hope. So I can keep house, okay? I have a house. I know the basics. You take care of the house. You pick up the stuff. You vacuum. You dust. You clean things, okay? Somehow, I'm not particularly good at it, right? I'm just not. I don't know why, but somehow it's just there's always something else that I like better. I'd rather cook something new. I'd rather go somewhere different. I'd rather do just about anything. So the result of that is that the house is never how I want it to be. Okay? It just never is. And then we put this tiny person in the house, and she has no idea how I want the house kept, and she wants it the opposite, apparently. So it escalated. And when I think about my house, sometimes there's no hope there. And I'm just like, I don't think this is ever getting better. I just don't think it's getting better. I don't think I can get it to the place where I can be happy with it. I don't think I can handle this stuff. I don't know what to do. And so I realized that is not hope. That's hopelessness. And so I started asking the Lord, I said, you know, what do you say about my house? Because I never found a verse that said, you know, like, what something I can confess that'll make my house get clean. I just what am I going to say to my house that will make it get where I want to? And the Lord gave me hope on this situation. And he reminded me that he's a God of peace, right? He's a God of order. He's a God who gives us wisdom to bring order and peace where we go, right? So Jesus said to his disciples, he said, when you come into a town, say, I let my peace rest upon this house. So if I have peace on the inside of me, I can let my peace. I don't have to go to other people's houses and give them all of my peace. I can let when I'm at my house, I can let my peace rest on my house. So I started speaking to my house. It was still not where I wanted it to be, and it's still not. But I started speaking to it, and I said, house, we serve a God of peace. We serve a God of order. We serve a God who likes things done decently and in order. And so I let my peace, the peace of God, rest on this house. And at first, when I thought about it, I was like, yeah, well, you could say that, but until you just, like, pull it together and start, until you do it, it's not going to get better. But I started to have little ideas that just this hope brought the goodness of God into my life, and he started to reveal little things to me that I could do to improve things. Just like, you don't need that. Move it out of your house. Give it to so-and-so. Put all of these things together because it makes sense. Just tiny things that gave me even more hope. Just the first piece was peace. And I started to realize that this is just super practical, right? Does God, you know, like how it bothered me. And so I got in hope about the situation. So the house is still not where I want it to be. But now I have hope. I'm believing that the goodness of God is going to come into my house in an increasingly greater way. and that I'm going to be able to manage it the way that I want to manage it, that I'm going to have the amount of peace in my house that I want to have in my house. So what I want you to know today is that sometimes hope in a bad situation, your situation might be a lot more terrible than just a house that's not how you want it to be. Because people walk through terrible things. But sometimes just that when you start to hope, when you realize that you have a connection to the goodness of God, that can level you up to the place where you start to see little things that can change, little things that you can do, little things that you can believe that you didn't see before. So hope will bring the goodness of God, and it will start to transform your soul so that you can see something. Your soul is at a higher level. You can see something that you couldn't see before. So the way that I want to close this today is I want all of us to take a minute and to just think about something, some area of our life, big, small, that could use the goodness of God, something where God can reveal himself in a greater way, somewhere where you don't think that is fixable, where you don't think it can get any better. And just ask the Lord in your heart, where is the hope in this situation? What do you see that I'm missing? What can I do to bring that connection to your goodness and a revelation of who you are into this situation? Maybe it's a small step. Maybe it's something that you can stand on. Maybe it's something you need to talk to. I don't know, but just ask him. Just go ahead. Take a minute.